As some of you know, Debbie and I moved about 12 years ago. We moved from London to a small village just outside Perth, the village of St Meadows, and we were thankful at that time to be able to purchase a new house in one of these kind of new build housing estates. And one of the things you find with these new build housing estates is they don't tend to give you a lawn in the back garden. They leave you to provide your own lawn. And so what most people around about us at that time seemed to be doing was they were buying these kind of big chunks, these ready-made chunks of turf, and having that put down in their garden. That was the kind of the quick way of doing it. I think it was also the most expensive way of doing it. And so, being a wee bit short of cash at the time, Debbie and I decided to phone some company, and we asked if they would come and if they would sow grass seed for us in the back garden instead. I think it worked out about half the price. And so this man came and he put down his seed in the garden, and after a wee bit of time, maybe a few weeks, excuse me, it might have been a few months, I can't remember, what used to be this big square patch of earth suddenly started to turn this nice green grass, this lush grass colour. The problem was that in amongst this grass, every square foot or every square metre or so it seemed, was one of these really ugly, little prickly, dandelion type weeds, spoiling everything, messing up what would have otherwise been a comprehensively fresh, lush, green grass garden. I mention that this morning because that is basically the picture that the Lord Jesus is painting for us here in the first of these parables. And he's doing that to describe for us an important reality concerning the people of his kingdom in the present age. In this section of Matthew 13, he actually tells us three parables. There's the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds. There's the mustard seed, and then there's the parable of the yeast. And the big theme that runs through this section of our Lord's teaching, the thing that's holding all of this together, is that Jesus is painting a picture here of God's people, the people of his kingdom, in relation to and in the context of evil in this world. And he does that in three stages. First of all, he describes our present reality, the people of God and our coexistence with evil. Second, he then encourages us by describing the people of God and the kingdom's ongoing growth, its advancement over evil. And then third, he describes the certainty of our final separation from evil. And so, as is probably obvious, I want to take these one at a time this morning. First of all, our present reality, the kingdom, the people of God, and our coexistence alongside evil. Now, just very briefly, the symbolism here, I think it's fairly straightforward. Jesus explains from verse 37, the sower is the Lord himself. The seed this time stands for God's people rather than his word, as it did, you'll remember, in the parable of the sower that we looked at last time. The weeds are those who belong to the evil one. That is, all who have not escaped the clutches of the evil one, Satan, and who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the enemy who influences those people in the world is the devil himself, Satan. And then in the parable itself, from verse 24 to verse 30, Jesus is teaching us here basically three big truths concerning the kingdom of God or the people of God, the third of which I'll come back to later on. But the first two are these. First of all, he's saying that as Christians, as long as we live in this current age, that is, the age between the first and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will grow up and we will live side by side with evil, with great sin, and with all manner of wickedness, by virtue of the fact that we live in a world that is fallen. Verse 25, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. It is a picture of a fallen world in which God's people, the good seed, coexists alongside that which is evil and is inspired and driven by the evil one, the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people, Satan. And second, in light of that context, Jesus is saying to Christians, notwithstanding our calling to always be people who would stand for truth and who would stand for justice in the world, at the same time, he's saying that we are to avoid the temptation to attack, to fight, and even to destroy the proponents of evil in the world. Verse 27, he says, the owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? It's a great picture here, isn't it? You can just imagine these servants. They go to the master, they see all this horrible stuff in the field. Do you want us to go and sort this out? You think about what's being said there. Do you want us to go and deal with this? Do you want us to go and rip the weeds up? No, he answered, because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Now let me just mention one of the mistakes that I think is often made here with this parable. It's often the case that people understand this parable to be speaking not about good alongside evil in the world, but good alongside evil in the physical church. But there's two problems with that understanding. First of all, it's very clear in the scriptures that whilst on the one hand, we're clearly not to go around scrutinizing every single person that would come through the door of the church, turfing people out if we don't think that they are true believers, at the same time, there is a clear distinction in the scriptures between how we as God's people are to respond to ongoing sin and evil in the church in comparison to the way that we would respond to evil in the world. I don't have time to go into that this morning. It's kind of a side subject, but if you want to read more about that, you could read places like Matthew chapter 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But secondly, to refute that idea, Jesus actually spells out for us here. He spells out for us here deliberately and categorically, if you look at verse 38, that the field he's speaking about here is symbolic, not of the physical church, but of the world in which we live. Now again, having said all of that, it's clearly the case that there will be believers and unbelievers side by side in the physical church until the second coming of Christ. We're to be understanding of that. We're to welcome unbelievers that we might reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the primary intention here of our Lord is to remind his people that until he comes again, we are going to be needing to be people who are patient and who are persevering in the knowledge that this world, with all of its evil, with all of its darkness, the things we were thinking about before we came to pray this morning, in the knowledge of these things, this world, again, it is not our true home. Now, why would that reality check? Why would that be so important? Let's just think about this in relation to the first century and in the context of our own lives. First of all, in the first century, we need to remember that many amongst the people of God were expecting a very different Messiah to the one who actually showed up. They were expecting a king who would bring about a revolution on earth. They were expecting a Messiah who would liberate his people immediately in a physical sense. One who would look at the Roman Empire and work to immediately overthrow that empire and all of its oppression. But what happened? Not only was this leader and this savior, this Messiah, ultimately executed, but within the space of what, 20 or 30 years, all of these apostles, these followers of Jesus Christ, would find themselves not only ostracized and marginalized and on the fringes of society, but in many cases they would be tortured and killed on account of their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the face of all of that, is it not possible, that Christ's people would want to fight back? That they would want to take up arms, like Peter? Do you remember the night when Jesus was betrayed? That they would want to fight back in the face of all of that, being the weak ones, being the marginalized ones. And so in the same way for us today, isn't it the case that we look out as God's people into a world and we see so many things that can make us oppressed and despondent? We see politicians driven by often what is an antichrist agenda. We sometimes hear of our children being taught that which is totally opposed to the Word of God in school. We hear of a Christian bed and breakfast owner was fined last year for not allowing immorality to take place in his own house, the house which he paid for. It is his house. Hospital chapels are no longer Christian places. They are multi-faith spaces. The Bible is mocked. It is ridiculed by the very people who are entrusted with its proclamation. Isn't it true, friends, that sometimes you look at all of that and sometimes you just want to react? You just want to rip the whole thing up. You want to grab hold of some of these prickly, ugly weeds and say, enough of this nonsense. We're not putting up with this anymore. But what did Jesus say? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And what is very poignant here is not only does Jesus make it clear that this is not the way of his kingdom, but he then goes on to give us the encouragement we need to be this people who are persevering, who are patient in the midst of all of these things. The second thing he highlights here is this ongoing advancement of God's people over evil. Look at verse 32. He told another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Now, this little sequence that we're looking at here, it's actually very similar to what we thought about last week. Because the question here is, why does Matthew, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, why does he place these two further parables right in the middle of the telling of this main parable and the explanation that Jesus gives later on? I mean, why doesn't Jesus' explanation of the wheat and the weeds come immediately after telling the parable of the wheat and the weeds? Surely that would make more sense in English terms. Why has God, in his infinite wisdom, arranged the text this way? And I'm making a deliberate point of this to help you see that this is the inspired and infallible word of the living God. Things are arranged in a particular way for our good. And the reason here is that these little stories have a profound bearing on our ability to do what we've just been speaking about. First, in the parable of the mustard seed, he's effectively saying this. He's saying, yes, today you are very much in the minority. Yes, today you're bound to feel at times as if the good seed of God's people, is going to be totally engulfed by the weeds. Because let's face it, the church, like a mustard seed, it often has the appearance of being very weak. It is marginalized. It is relatively small. it is seemingly insignificant in this big bad world. But, he's saying, don't forget that this small and seemingly insignificant seed has been planted and is being nurtured by the one who made the world. And it is his plan that this seed will grow relentlessly to the point when, like the grandest of trees in the garden, it will have absolute supremacy and it will utterly eclipse all other things. So that just as this small, fragile bird, which is so vulnerable, is one day able to perch in the safety of this mightiest of oak trees, once it is fully grown, so too, at the appointed time, he's saying, don't forget that you too will be raised up. You too will be able to live and beyond, above and beyond, all the evils and all the things which today might threaten you. Because where will you be, friends? You will be in the safety and the paradise of the eternal kingdom of the living God, where there is no evil, where there is no sin, where there is no illness and sickness and cancer and disease. And then, if that describes the reality of this advancement of God's people, he then reminds us in verse 33 of the reason that that ultimate victory must wait. Now, Debbie will testify to the fact that I am no expert at making bread. I am no expert in the kitchen at all. But apparently when yeast is inserted into a batch of dough in order to make bread, what happens is that it begins this process of fermentation, and it continues that process until the whole batch is risen. And so what Jesus is saying is, he's simply saying, in order to encourage this perseverance and patience in the midst of evil, he's saying, don't forget that my kingdom cannot be finally consummated until the yeast of my gospel has reached through, until it is spread to people of every tribe and every tongue, until my word has impacted every sphere of human life. Now, friends, just think about this. If Jesus was saying these two parables in the context of what would have been a tiny population of Christians in the first century, how much more should you and I be encouraged today, given the fact that we live at a time when we can trace the history of the last 2,000 years and we can see at least the partial fulfillment of these very things? It's amazing, isn't it? Just to think that in the first century, when the Lord Jesus Christ told this parable, there would have been, I don't know how many, 2,000, 1,000, few hundred, few thousand Christians living. And yet today, there's something like over 2 billion professing Christians in countries that I can't even spell the name of. I don't know if they're all true believers, but there's something like 2 billion professing Christians. This land, Iran, that we thought about when we were praying earlier, 30, 40 years ago, 40,000 professing Christians. Today, 40 years on, more than 400,000 professing Christians. You want to know why there's so much opposition and persecution? It's because God is building his church. God is building his church in that place. Debbie and I, as you know, were in a small house church in Cyprus in the summer months. It was a tiny little church, maybe 20, 25 on a Sunday. But we had families from the Philippines. We had a family from Hungary. We had some Iranians. We had people from the United States and, of course, ourselves from Scotland. And why? Because when Jesus spoke about mustard seeds and tall trees and birds and branches and yeast and bread, he wasn't simply playing around with words. He was promising the most fundamental of realities, that his kingdom will advance and it will be brought to completion. I will build my church, he said. The gates of hell will not overcome it. And that leads us on to this final truth that the Lord wants us to lay hold of this morning. First, the present coexistence with evil. Then there is the ongoing, the advancement, the growth of the church, and that final advancement over evil. And third, he speaks of the final separation, the separation from evil. First, in verse 30, speaking of the wheat and the weeds, Jesus says, let them both grow together until the harvest. First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. And then in verse 40, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Now friends, no one could mistake that for meaningless symbolism, could they? He's speaking here about something that is real. This is going to take place. We must be clear about that. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Someone once said, the good news is God is here. The bad news is God is here. In other words, on that great day, it simply depends which side of the line you fall on. Are you in Christ, loving him, worshipping him, living for him today? Or are you outside of Christ, hating the things of God and living a life that is for me, myself and I? And the same thing is very true here. There's both a wonderful encouragement here and there is the most solemn warning. The encouragement is that for those of us who are tempted to be despairing and downhearted and confused and bewildered by the influence and the darkness of evil that is all around, it is so prevalent. The encouragement is that all of these things are going to end. They are a temporary and a fleeting reality from which God's people in Christ, by grace, will one day be eternally delivered. Are you struggling in the body this morning with illness? It is a temporary and a fleeting reality. Are you struggling with just the daily hardships of life, pressure at work, pressure and troubles in relationships? It is a temporary and a fleeting reality if you are in Christ. But of course, with that comes a very solemn warning, because it's here we're reminded that to be a person who continues in sin, who never comes to accept and to receive Christ as Lord and Saviour, is to be someone who will one day be bound together with all that is evil, with all that is against God, and they will be thrown into this furnace called hell. There will be no turning back, there will be no chance of escape, and it will be for all of eternity. One of the big problems of today's so-called evangelicalism, I'm not speaking about liberalism, it's very obvious in its folly. One of the problems in today's so-called evangelicalism is that people will very easily speak about mustard seeds and birds nestling in trees. People will acknowledge these things all day long, but there is a vital lack of acceptance and preparedness to speak about this judgment and about this fiery furnace. And two things need to be said about that. First of all, Jesus spoke about hell and judgment more than anyone else in Scripture. The same gentle Jesus, meek and mild, he spoke about these things. Even in this short section, look at it, he points to it three times, even in this passage, verse 30, verse 42, later on in verse 50. That should tell us something. And I honestly believe, and just want to say that, when we humbly open up our lives and accept the whole counsel of God, Not just his love and his mercy and his goodness, though these things are vital for our assurance and in so many ways, but also his holiness and his perfect justice. It's then that we can be brought to a new level of godliness. It's then that our worship will become more reverent and fervent and bold. And it's then that I believe our churches can bear true fruit. Fruit that is deep and that is rich and that is lasting. Not frivolity, but deep and real fruit for the kingdom. And so just in closing, three things for all of us as believers in Christ to remember this morning. First, we must be realistic that in this lifetime we will coexist alongside evil. The way, secondly, to be patient, to be persevering, is to remember always the bigger context, that there is a master planner who is building his church. He is the sovereign Lord, and he says to his people in the face of all of the hardships, I will not leave you nor forsake you. And third, we must be watchful. We must be watchful and alert in the knowledge that with every second that passes, even as I speak to you this morning, with every second that passes, the glorious and the awful realities of heaven and hell are moving closer. Let's pray together.